All right, so Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I want to get started by defining a couple of terms. The first term is action. Action is something that is done or performed. It's an act or a deed. And the second word I want to define is consequence. And consequence is the effect, result, or outcome of something occurring earlier. So we know how that works. There's an action and it leads to a consequence. It is doubtless that we've experienced innumerable actions and consequences throughout our lives. Some are rather simple. As you got in your vehicle this morning, if you were the driver, then you had that action of pressing down on your vehicle's accelerator, hopefully within the limits prescribed by law. And as you press down on that accelerator, you experience the consequence of that vehicle speeding up. The action, pressing down the accelerator, the consequence, the vehicle speeds up. That's a rather simple action and consequence, but some are incredibly complex. For instance, the action of giving birth leads to a wide variety of consequences related to caring for that baby. That action leads to lifelong consequences. And on it goes. We live in a world of seemingly endless actions and consequences. And as a general rule, I know it's not always, but as a general rule, good actions lead to good consequences, and bad actions lead to bad consequences. That's what we read in Proverbs, right? If you live your life this way, as a general rule, these are how things are going to go. If you do these other things over here, this is what's going to happen. And so with that said, we'll see in our passage this morning that the religious leaders of Israel are continuing their streak of bad actions, and the Lord Jesus will warn them regarding the bad consequences that will follow. So if you would, please follow along as I read the verses we'll be studying this morning. Again, we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and so they left him and went away." I divided this passage into two simple sections, which you can probably guess. We'll see actions first in verses 1 through 8, and then consequences in verses 9 through 12. And as a warning, we're going to have you turn to a lot of places today. So if you're not that familiar with the Bible and you don't feel comfortable, you can just follow along. Don't feel compelled to turn to every passage. But we're going to go to a lot of different places this morning. And so let's move into our first section where we'll spend the majority of our time. And lest you get nervous, we'll spend a great bit of our message here in verse 1. Don't worry, I'll get to it in time to let the kids out of children's church and all of that. I don't want those people mad at me. All right, so actions is our first section. We'll see that in verses 1 through 8. And we see there in verse 1, "Then he began to speak to them." Well, first of all, we need to know who is the "thee." And if you have the New King James Version, he is capitalized. And so that gives you a good idea. It's Jesus speaking. But who is the Lord Jesus speaking to? Who is the "them"? Well, if you would, look back a few verses, back to verse 27 of Mark 11. We'll look back at Mark 11, looking at verses 27 through 33, so we can get some context, so we can remind ourselves where we are, who Jesus is speaking to right now. It says, "Then he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?'" All right. So here we are, we're on Tuesday of the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. The day before, on Monday, Jesus had gone and overturned the tables in the temple, and he pulled out the chairs of those who were selling doves, and he just made a mess of things because of the merchandising that was happening there in the court of the Gentiles. A place that was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship had become just a place of making money, and so Jesus had done that. So as he comes back on Tuesday, then what happens is the religious leaders confront him and basically say, hey, who are you to do these things? What gives you the right? And Jesus answered and said to them there in verse 29, I also will ask you one question and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay. So Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy, that they weren't asking a real question. They were just trying to get Jesus out of the picture. And so Jesus asked them this question about the baptism of John and his authority. They don't answer, so Jesus refuses to answer their question. If you want some more insight on that, you can go on the website and listen to the sermon from last week that we talked all about this. But as we pick up the story now in Mark chapter 12, it's still Tuesday. This is a continuation of the conversation Jesus has just had with them there in Mark chapter 11. And so we're continuing on. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week, again, the last week of the Lord's life. And Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders there in Jerusalem who have confronted him as he walked in the courtyard of the temple. And interestingly, though the Lord Jesus refused to answer their question regarding the source of his authority, he does share some very important information with them here in chapter 12. He's going to speak to them about the consequences that flow from the nation of Israel's actions. And it's not going to be good news. It's not going to be new. We've experienced that. You know, when you're little and you're in elementary school, and then your teacher tells you, hey, I need you to go to the principal's office. Generally, it's not to get a lollipop. You know, it's going to be something bad. You have committed some bad action, and you're about to have a negative consequence. And so that's what Jesus is going to talk to them about here. So moving on in verse 1, we see the Lord Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in parables. Notice, he's going to speak to them in a parable. And simply put, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that people can kind of grasp here on earth and then realize, okay, there's a spiritual aspect behind it. It's taking something spiritual and comparing it to something earthly. Now, sometimes the Lord Jesus used parables that were very difficult to understand. And some of the parables that you'll read through the Gospels, he doesn't explain. And so you'll read about it and you'll think it says one thing, and you'll read a commentator and he says it thinks something else. And so some of them are very difficult to understand. Some of the parables Jesus just explained outright. And then some, like this one we have today, are very simple to interpret. Jesus is going to leave no ambiguity to this. The religious leaders will have no doubt whatsoever about the point that Jesus is making. And the reason why they won't be confused about this is because the parable Jesus is going to use is going to point them back to a parable or to a story they knew from the Old Testament. And so the Lord begins his parable with these words, a man planted a vineyard. Okay, keep in mind who he's speaking to. His audience are these religious leaders, these self-proclaimed leaders of Israel, people who knew the Old Testament very well. Maybe they didn't always obey it, but they knew it. And so as soon as Jesus says a man planted a vineyard, immediately in the minds of these religious leaders, they would have been taken to Isaiah chapter 5. And so if you'd like to follow along by turning, then if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 5, there in your Old Testament, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, what's happening is we have Isaiah, it's written by the prophet Isaiah. And he's going to begin by speaking, and then it's going to shift to the Lord speaking. But what Isaiah is doing is he's giving a prophecy about the nation of Israel and about the judgment that's going to fall upon them. The nation of Israel, and if you read the Old Testament, they continually commit bad actions, and eventually that leads to bad consequences. So Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, these first two verses is Isaiah speaking. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So keep all this in mind as we continue through Mark chapter 12 in just a moment. You'll see the similarities there. But what Isaiah is doing is he's speaking about the Lord. He says, the Lord, my beloved, has a vineyard. And he has a vineyard, notice there in verses 1 and 2, that's set up for success. It's on a fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out the stones. You know, he planted the choicest vine. He didn't get kind of whatever was on clearance. You know, he used the best vines. He made a tower, a wine press. He set everything up for it to bring forth good grapes. But notice what happened. It brought forth wild grapes. As we move into verse 3, then it shifts from Isaiah speaking to God speaking. It says verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. So that's what the Lord says. That's what the Lord says. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring consequence because of the negative actions. Because he set everything up for Israel to be successful. And then what happened? They weren't. They weren't fruitful. And then verse 7, Isaiah speaks again. Says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So the Lord had set up Israel to be a place of justice and a place of righteousness. What happened? It was said it was a place of oppression and mistreatment. And so the Lord was going to bring judgment. Unfortunately, Isaiah's prophecies here were, and his calls to repentance went largely unheeded. And then what happened is, if you remember at this time, the kingdom was split. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel would go into captivity to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Both of them succumbing to these foreign nations as a consequence from God because of their sinful actions. Though the Lord was patient with his people, judgment eventually fell. And we see the reality of God's judgment over and over again throughout the scriptures. I know it's not something popular in our day and age of tolerance and don't say anything bad about anyone, but if you examine the scriptures, God's judgment is continuous. The first judgment happens in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. At Genesis 7, we have the worldwide flood. Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel judgment. Genesis 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just the first 19 chapters of the Bible. And on it goes all the way through the scriptures until we get to that final judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. And the point I'm seeking to make is that the scriptures make it abundantly clear that sinful actions of man lead to the negative consequences of God's judgment. So with that in mind, if you would continue back now, I'm sorry, let's turn back to Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and look again at Jesus' opening words, where he says, a man planted a vineyard. So it's a parable, so we need to understand who is being referred to here. And it seems abundantly clear from the context of what we'll read as we continue in Mark 12 and what we just saw in Isaiah chapter 5, that this man who planted the vineyard is none other than God the Father. That's who he's speaking of. He's speaking of God the Father. And the vineyard, therefore, represents the nation of Israel. Continuing on in verse 1, we read, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. A hedge was constructed in those days of stones or briars to keep unwanted animals out of the vineyard. You can go do a Google search and for vineyards in Israel, and you'll see some of those still exist today. There's vineyards where there's these different rocks from the area, because Israel is a very, very rocky place, where you put all these rocks around to keep these little animals out. Or sometimes they would use these briars, these thorns as an edge to try to keep animals from getting into the vineyard. Now, some commentators see this hedge referred to by Jesus as the law of Moses. You know, God had given the nation of Israel the law of Moses to protect Israel from the ungodliness of the surrounding nations. Oftentimes we think about the commandments of God, or maybe an unbeliever thinks of the commandments of God as being something that limits your freedom. But in reality, the commandments of God produce freedom. It's a limited freedom, but that's where freedom exists. You see, it's kind of like this a fence in a backyard. you put this fence around the backyard and you allow your children to play within the confines of that fence and there's safety there. If you break the fence down and you allow your children to go running through the alley or go out to a busy road, all of a sudden there's danger. And so it is, God had put his law around the children of Israel. He had set a hedge around them to protect them. He says, within this area is fruitfulness and protection. And so we understand that. And the Lord Jesus continues his description in verse 1 when he says that the man dug a place for the wine vat. Now, I had to look this up because I don't really too familiar with wine vats. Not something that I know a lot about. But what it was is when you would build this vineyard, then you'd build a wine press. And then underneath the wine press, when you crush these grapes, it would flow into the wine vat. It would be a place for storing the juice of these grapes that were crushed in the wine press. Well, why would a man build a wine vat unless he wanted fruit? Unless he wanted the vineyard to be fruitful. This points to the obvious fact that God wanted the vineyard of Israel to be fruitful. The vineyard wasn't just for show. You know, we can decorate, put plants around our house that serve really no purpose other than they look nice, you know, but they're not fruitful. You don't go out to the backyard and just start eating off of these plants. Now, there's some that do produce fruit. You might have some tomato plants or other things in your yard, and it's like, okay, that produces fruit. So you know the difference. Those that are just for show and those are to produce fruit. Well, God wanted Israel to produce fruit. He didn't want it to be just for show. And the Lord wants the same for us. Jesus said in John 15:8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." God doesn't want us just to be for show. He doesn't want us just to look a certain way. He actually wants us to produce fruit. Now, next, Jesus says that the man in the parable also built a tower. Built a tower. Now, a tower was a fortified structure rising to a considerable height to repel a hostile attack or enable a watchman to see in every direction. So you could put a guard in this watchtower, and then what would happen is that he would be on watch for animals or for people who would come and to mess up the vineyard, and he would be able to go after them. And also, this tower would have been a place to store tools, a place for, if it was big enough, for workers to stay there at night. And so we see that this man, the Lord, is setting everything up so this vineyard could be successful, very similar to what we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is a reminder that God set the nation of Israel up for success. Because though we want to apply things from this vineyard to us, remember in context that Jesus is referring to the vineyard and it's the nation of Israel. And so the application we can take from this, though, is that as believers, God sets us up for success as well. You see, we have everything that we need to be the believers that God has called us to be. And as I was typing that out and thinking about these thoughts, I was like, well, is that really true? Do we really have everything that we need to be the believers that God has called us to be? I do believe it's true. I believe that God has given us everything to be the person he wants us to be today. Now, maybe there's something that you need to be 10 years from now, and God's going to build that, but he's going to build that into you as you cooperate with him. But I want to give you a few verses that show this fact that God gives us what we need to be fruitful, to be successful. First of all, if you want to turn there, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So you can turn right a bit to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 and 9, we see that we've been given everything we need for salvation. Notice, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Okay, so when it comes to salvation, it's all been taken care of. All we have to do is place our faith in Jesus Christ. We turn from doing things our way. We turn to Christ. Then what happens? Salvation's been provided for. And then in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's these good works that we're supposed to walk out. And so if God has given us good works to walk out, I feel sure that God is going to give us the power and the ability to do that. But think about it this way. You know, it would be a very cruel parent who gives the keys to their child that has a driver's license and says, "Hey, go take the car. I want you to drive 10 miles to this farm and pick up some eggs that I paid for. But I'm not going to give you any gas." Well, you know, there's no gas. And the car it has no gas in it. And in fact, I've taken out the steering wheel and there are no wheels. Well, unless you're just an amazing cross-country runner, I guess you can run and get it, but don't try it in the 100-degree heat that we've been having lately. But the fact is, if a good parent is going to give that child the things that child needs to complete that task, and so it is with the Lord. If you would, if you're there in Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and we see how God prepares a person to do the task he's called them to do. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 say this, "And he himself," speaking of the Lord, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." God has gifted people to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip people to do the work that God's called them to. And then one other place to turn to show this truth that God equips us for what he wants us to do is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, that man there in verse 17 is generic. It just means man in general. It means man or woman, any person. And so what the idea is that through the word of God, we can be equipped for every good work that God has called us to do. That's what we need. And so the question for us is, are we taking advantage of the resources that the Lord has graciously given to us? Those things he's given to us to equip those people, those teachers, the word of God, are we taking advantage so that we might be fruitful? Because the day is coming when believers will give an account of what we did with what we were given. Let me read a couple of verses for you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good and bad." That day's coming for every believer. I was one of those disobedient citizens a while back that didn't show up for jury duty. You know, in days past, it's like, oh, I've got this, and I've got really busy at school. I'm not going to show up for jury duty. Well, then that's when they decided, hey, we're going to make an example of you guys. So I had my day in court, and I had my day where I had to go stand before the judge and got fined a couple $100s, and he had to give him my reason for being there, and he says, well, I understand, but that's not good enough. And so I was judged by the things that I did. And so that was frightening, and it was a good learning experience. And whenever, you know, the next time I get a jury summon, I'm just going to go ahead and go. I think that's the best way to do it. But the day is coming for each believer where we'll stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat judgment, and we'll get to answer for how we lived our lives as believers. It's time where Jesus is going to inspect our fruit. And that should put a little holy fear into us. And it's not the only place that Jesus or the scriptures say this. It says it in a few more places, but I just want to refer to one more. And that's Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. Paul says this. He says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So Paul's basically saying, why do you self-righteously judge fellow believers when you know that you're going to have your day in court? He says, don't worry about it. God is going to judge your brother. God's going to judge you. And so he says this in verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." It's scary. It's a little bit scary, and it should be. Because when we know that there's an ultimate, you know, end of year review or end of Christian life review, that God will examine, that we'll stand before Christ and he'll go through our life as believers saying, you receive rewards for this, you're going to lose rewards for this. That is a holy fear. That is something that says, I want to please Christ because I know the day is coming when I'm going to answer to him. That's a good thing. Continue on now back in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Okay. So the owner of the vineyard makes an agreement with these men who are supposed to be reliable caretakers and who are to pay a certain percentage of the proceeds to him as rent. And the rest of the profit will belong to them for the work of cultivating the crop. This was common in the ancient world, and it still happens even today, where you own a vineyard, you go away, and you kind of have other interests. The people who are working it, they can keep a certain percentage, but they have to give a certain percentage of the crop back to you. As we move through this passage, it will become abundantly clear that the vine dressers, referred to here in verse 1, are the religious leaders of Israel. God had given them a job to do, and he expected them to do it. And we see a little of this back in Leviticus chapter 10. I'll read it for you. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 11, looking at this idea that God had made the religious leaders of Israel the vine dressers. This is what we read. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you. When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it will be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So this vineyard that God had planted, he wanted it to be fruitful, and so he had these leaders who were supposed to teach people what to do and what not to do, to have good actions so they could have good consequences. This same type of heart was also the heart of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 23 through 25 say this. Samuel speaking to the nation, and he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So I love that heart of Samuel. He says, I'm going to teach you the good and right way. I'm going to help you. I'm going to warn you. But remember, if you do wrong, if you have the wrong actions, there can be bad consequences. And then we also see this was the heart of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." I love that. Ezra prepared himself. He's like, I want to teach the people. I want to prepare my heart. I'm going to seek the Lord myself, and I want to help the people to seek the Lord. And so that's what he did. But unfortunately, these are just a few examples of the faithful vine dressers who sought to render fruit to the owner of the vineyard. Unfortunately, as we'll soon see, these faithful vine dressers were the exception, and they weren't the rule. Moving on to verse 2 of Mark 12, it says, "Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard to the vine dressers." I'm sorry, from the vine dressers. Okay, so it's time for this vineyard to bear fruit. The owner of the vineyard, he sends servants to go and to collect this percentage that's owed to him. It's his vineyard. Now, it's important to note that as we look at all this in context, these servants referred to in verse 2, these servants of the vineyard owner are the Old Testament prophets. That's who the servants are. They're the Old Testament prophets. They're the ones. You see, the prophets were sent by God to call people to bear fruit to God. They were called to call people to obey God. There's a misconception about prophets. We often think that prophets only speak the future. And many prophets did speak the future. But the majority of what prophets said were reminding people of what God had already said. It's like, hey, obey God. Remember what the Lord said to do. Do that. And I love what we find in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8, it's really the general call of the prophets all summed up in one verse. And it says this. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what God desires for us. That's what the prophet said. That's what you're fruitful as you just do justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to walk in fruitful relationship with God. We think that it means serving God must mean God wants me to go to the darkest jungle in Africa and serve there. That must be what God wants from me. But in reality, God just wants you to do what he's calling you to do. That may be going to the darkest jungle in Africa, but it may be just serving your kids. It may be, you know, cleaning a toilet at church. It may be this, that, or the other. It's whatever God is asking you to do. Sadly, the vine dressers in Jesus' parable do not respond well to the servant of the vineyard owner. Notice in verse 3 of Mark 12, "And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed." As a general rule, the religious leaders rejected God's prophets. Read through the Old Testament, and you will see the continued rejection of God's prophets. You know, there's an idea for us sometimes that if we're just serving the Lord faithfully, everything's going to work out. And if we're serving the Lord faithfully, people are going to like us, and we're going to be successful, and all this and that. And you look at the people who serve the Lord over time, many times it's a very difficult road. And so these Old Testament prophets continued to encounter difficulty. And ultimately, the religious leaders rejected the prophets whom God had sent because they had lost sight of reality. You know, why would you beat the person who comes to collect what is fairly theirs? Well, you do that because the religious leaders had forgotten that God was the owner of the vineyard and that the fruit belonged to him. And tragically, even as believers, we can forget this simple truth and somehow think that we are the owners of the vineyard, that we belong to ourselves. However, we're reminded that this is false in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's the hardest thing for all of us. We think we own ourselves. We think we're the owner of our vineyard. And God says, no. He says, I own you, that your fruit is mine. Continuing on in Mark 12 to verse 4, it says, "Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." Now this vineyard owner is very patient. If I were the vineyard owner, after that first person, I probably would have gone to war. Oh, you're not going to give me what's mine? All right, let's do this. It's not what he does. But what we have here in verses 4 and 5 is a graphic picture of the unrighteous treatment that God's prophets suffered. That they suffered as they sought to deliver the message that God has entrusted to them. As God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and what did they do? They beat those prophets, they wounded those prophets, and they killed those prophets. This was a continual rejection of the prophets that led to the fall of Israel to the Assyrians and the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. And it's summed up quite well in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So if you would you turn there to 2 Chronicles chapter 36? If you're in your Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I want to look at verses 15 through 19. So to give you the context here, is the writer of 2 Chronicles is kind of summing up how Judah fell. And so what he's doing here in these last few verses is he's basically talking about, man, this is what led to this point. This is what led to the place where they went captive. And it's such a great reminder of how the Lord was so patient with his vineyard, so patient with the nation of Israel. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers." And I love this phrase, "rising up early and sending them." That's interesting. Because the scripture says that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. So God doesn't ever go to sleep. So what does it mean for him to rise up early and send them? It's just this idea of that God was out in front of the whole thing. That God was just, he was going for it. A person who gets up early and ahead of everybody else is they're doing something. They're not being passive, they're being active. And so the idea is that God was active in sending his messengers. He was constantly warning. And it says, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But notice, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, and that's Babylon, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. Sad. But we know from the earliest, and these guys knew from there in Genesis chapter 3, that, hey, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. The wages of sin is death. And so these people, God was gracious year after year after year, sending out his prophets. They never responded. And so what happens? Judgment comes, and the wages of sin is death. Lord Jesus picks up this refrain in Matthew 23:37. He says something very similar to what was written in 2 Chronicles. He said this, Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's what this nation was known for killing the prophets of God. And then finally, Stephen said something very similar just before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Then Stephen continues, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so all this is terrible to think about. The violent rejection, the martyrdom of those who were sent by the Lord to speak to his people. But what is frightening is that some of that same attitude is alive in each one of us. Though we might never raise a stone to throw at one of God's prophets, we still might reject them. We might conveniently turn a deaf ear to their message that's recorded in the Bible. And that is still a form of rejection. It's a passive rejection, but it's a rejection nonetheless. And when we reject the exhortation that is found in the Word of God, we're rejecting God's messengers, and we're denying that the Lord has the right to receive fruit from our lives. We have to be careful of that. Continuing on now back in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, we see that the owner of the vineyard changes tactics. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved." As you're just reading this, we know how this story ends. We know where this is going. But you think about it. Imagine if you were there and you were the vineyard owner's, you know, advisor, and he sent person after person. And these persons have been rejected, and these servants have been beaten, and these servants have been killed. And then the owner of the vineyard says, "You know what I'll do is I'll send my son." If you were the advisor of the vineyard owner, you say, "Don't send your son. Have you not seen what they've done to person after person, servant after servant, how they've beaten and mocked and killed? Why would you send your son?" And that's what God does, though. And here in verse 6, we understand the Lord Jesus is clearly referring to himself. We've already seen this word beloved that Jesus uses here twice before in Mark's gospel. The first time was at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We'll read there, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Then we saw this word beloved at Jesus' transfiguration. In Mark 9, verse 7, it says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" So Lord Jesus is clearly referring to himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 6. And moving on there, Jesus says, "Still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, we know that God the Father knew that his son would be rejected by the religious leaders. Lord Jesus himself proclaimed in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, these words, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." The Son knew that. And in fact, Peter says this in his famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And this is so interesting, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Those words in verse 23 are so interesting. Peter says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That when God sent his beloved son, he knew his beloved son was going to be killed. He knew that. It was part of the plan. So if God the Father knew that his son would be rejected, and that even that rejection would be used to fulfill the Father's purposes, then what can we make of Jesus' words in Mark 12:6, where he says, "They will respect my son"? I believe these words simply communicate the graciousness of God the Father. You see, God the Father is, in a sense, giving the religious leaders the benefit of the doubt. God the Father is giving the vine dressers the best possible chance at believing, because they were allowed to hear God the Father's message from God the Son. What an incredible opportunity to be alive in Jesus' day and to hear God's message from God's Son. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. He was giving those religious leaders, those vine dressers, the best possible chance. God's message from God's Son. So the application for us is we too have that incredible opportunity to hear from the beloved Son through the Word of God. That as we read the words of Jesus, we have that same opportunity. And the question is, will we respect the Son and bear fruit for the Father? Or will we reject the Son and pretend that we own the vineyard? Let's move on in Mark 12 to verse 7. Notice, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So the vine dressers had gotten in their head that the owner of the vineyard was dead, since he never showed up. He only sent servants. And so they got in their head that he was dead, and they said, well, this is the heir. This is the only son of the vineyard owner. So let's kill him, and that way we can own the vineyard. One commentator put it this way. The vine dressers were greedy because they wanted the entire harvest and the vineyard for themselves, and they would stop at nothing to achieve that end. They plotted to kill the owner's son. Because Jesus had achieved such a following, the Jewish leaders believed the only way to maintain their position and power over the people was to kill him. Now, this is not an uncommon attitude. In fact, if you would turn to Psalm chapter 2, we see this attitude in Psalm chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 through 3. I'm always reminded of Psalm chapter 2 as I read the news and see the kind of attitudes that people have and how they want to make laws that go against how God says things should be done. And this is what we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. So here we have the Lord and his anointed. That's God the Father and God the Son. And so the idea is that the nations get together and say, let's overthrow God and let's overthrow the Messiah. And that's the heart of man. It's a heart of man is to be free from God, to release the so-called shackles of God so that we can do whatever's right in our own eyes. This self-centered philosophy is summed up quite clearly in the last stanza of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, and it goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And it's interesting as you look at the language, that straight the gate, that's the old language for the narrow gate. So basically this author, this poet, is saying it doesn't matter how narrow the gate is. Because I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And then when he talks about how charged with punishments the scroll, he's talking about that scroll from the book of Revelation that has all the punishments poured out of mankind. So this author, this dead poet, is basically saying, it doesn't matter how Jesus says how narrow the gate is. It doesn't matter about things in Revelation because I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's the attitude of these vine dressers. That's the attitude of fallen men. And though this is a popular sentiment among mankind, it's an ultimate dead end. Because look with me at the rest of Psalm chapter 2, starting there in verse 4. So if man wants to overthrow God and his anointed, what happens? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm chapter 2 is a very good reminder to all of us when we kind of get in that attitude of, you know what, I'm just going to just throw off God. I'm going to throw him off and I'm going to do life my own way. And we kind of have that, we want to be like that poet. It's a dangerous place to be because God will have his way in the end. No matter if all the nations go against them, it's the scripture says that they're a drop in the bucket compared to him. Like little grasshoppers. And so he is going to set up his king in Zion. Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. Let's turn back now to Mark chapter 12 as we move into verse 8. It says, so they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. So the Lord Jesus once again prophesies his death. In fact, here in Mark's gospel, this is the fourth time that Jesus has prophesied his death. And what's so significant about it on this occasion is the fact that this time Jesus does so while speaking to the very people who would be responsible for his death. They're the very ones. He's looking them in the eye and saying to them that they are going to be the ones to kill him. These religious leaders will reject God the Father's ultimate messenger, his beloved Son. I love what C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, had to say about this subject. Quote, if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, then you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. Peter said something very similar in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He said, this is a stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews also warned against rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 31, he said, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So these verses should be both sobering and frightening. And if you're a believer, there should be great relief that you've escaped that. But for those who are not believers, or for us as we seek to witness to believers, it should compel us that if you're not a believer, to turn to the Lord, to escape the judgment to come. And also as for us as witnesses, to witness to those people, to warn them that the day is coming when the vineyard owner is going to expect his fruit. Because the reality is that the action of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ leads to these devastating consequences from God the Father. We're going to see this clearly as we move into our final section. And again, we'll move through this very quickly in these last verses. We'll see these consequences in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. So judgment was coming for the vine dressers and for the nation as a whole. And God the Father would respond to the rejection of the Messiah by the leaders of Israel as well as by the nation as a whole by allowing the Romans to come in and to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish people would be scattered and then the temple would be torn down and not one stone would be left upon another. Continuing on in verse 9, Jesus says that the Father will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Most commentators see the giving of the vineyard to others as a general shift from Jewish leadership to Gentile leadership in the church age. Now, with that said, we understand from other scriptures in the Old Testament, as well as Romans 9 through 11 and the book of Revelation, that the day is coming when Israel will see a national revival, will be restored to worldwide prominence, and will just turn back to the Lord. And so we should pray for that, for the nation of Israel. But during the church age, God has shifted as a Gentile leadership. Now the Lord Jesus continues in verse 10, and he says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now I can't resist that Jesus used a little biting sarcasm there in verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? Those who proclaim to be experts in law is like, have you never read this? And so he explains to them, and he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. And what he's saying about himself is that he was that chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders, and that the Lord was going to use it. And the idea was that the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so instead, Jesus would now become the chief cornerstone of the church. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it says this, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And now into Mark 12, verse 12, for our final verse of this study. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Isn't that interesting? They fulfill his prophecy. They don't repent. They don't say, no, we would never kill the son. We want to give fruit to God. They try to kill him, but because Jesus is too popular at this time and because there's a multitude gathered there, they can't do it right then. Ultimately, for the religious leaders, they had to skulk away and wait for a better opportunity to kill the Lord of life. Now, we'll stop here for today, but before we close in worship, I would challenge each of us to consider the consequences of our actions, those small actions and those large actions. And that could take us in many directions. If we sit down and think about the things that we're doing and what that could lead to, it could keep us very busy. But I would like to narrow it down with two final questions. Number one is, have you received the vineyard owner's beloved son? Are you a believer? Have you trusted in the person of Jesus Christ? And if you haven't yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would exhort you to. Because you're not going to receive a greater witness than God's son giving God's message. And the second question is, if you have trusted in Christ, are you continuing to bear fruit for the Father? Are you in that place where you're expecting the Lord to receive fruit from you, that you're giving fruit to him? Or have you shifted away and beginning to think about your life as your own and you don't owe anyone anything? And if you're in that place to repent, to turn back to the Lord and give him the fruit that he deserves.